to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else would do. I love to tell the story to be my living glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. Oh, I love to tell the story, and did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. And I love to tell the story, for some have never heard, oh, the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, will be my beaming glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. The story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story
not a club. It's a band of brothers. And you know, the reason that this is important, because most guys don't have a best friend. They don't have a band of brothers. They don't have six guys that could carry their coffin. So what we have to offer here is very rare, unfortunately. I wish you could go anywhere and get it or any church and get it. But God has done something here over the last 25 years that we're all just kind of sit back and marvel at. It's kind of like the Valentine's thing the other night. We say the Holy Spirit is welcome here. He showed up. Now, if you want to see some pictures of that and you weren't able to come, or even if you did come, on our website at influencerswest.org, they're posted on that website. They're also, if you're a Facebook guy, they're also posted on our Facebook page. So just for your information, every week I'm going, well, Lord, what do I, what you got, what word do you have for your men today? And this week I've seen a lot of guys that are really desperate, really hurting. This world can kick the snot out of you. You know what I mean? And it kicks you while you're down. And it can get you in a place where you're just desperate. You're weary, you're tired, you're ready to give up. And so God said, let's share a few thoughts out of Isaiah 40. And I use Warren Wiersbe's commentaries a lot. And a lot of these insights came from his commentaries. And I'll mix in a few of my own with it. But I want you to open your Bible to Isaiah 40. And just before we read that, I wanted to read you a quote that Lyndon Johnson in 1964 gave to a commencement service at the University of Michigan. He said, in our time, not only do we have the opportunity to move out not only toward the rich society and the powerful society, but upward to the great society. And Wiersbe said, I wonder how the Jewish society, captives in Babylon, would have responded to that. In other words, rich society, they were refugees. Their land had been taken. Their city had been ruined. They weren't a powerful society. They had no king or army. They were weak and helpless. They were slaves in Babylon. Great society, well, they had sinned by rebelling against God, and they suffered the humiliation and the discipline that goes along with that. So Isaiah had a word for them, and if you look at the first verse in Isaiah 40, the first thing he says is, because, you know, these prophets, they came with a lot of tough news for the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel kept going through cycles. If you look at the book of Judges, it's about 400 years of the nation of Israel going through the same cycle. It'd start out where they were rebelling against God. They had wandered away from God. They were intermarrying with idol worshipers and eating and drinking and being merry and not observing God and allowing idols up on the high places in Israel. And that, so God brought discipline, chastening to them. And then armies would come in, take them captive, ruin all their crops. That's when Gideon found himself down in a wine press, grinding grain, hiding from the Amalekites. And so the Amalekites would come and destroy their grain. And so he was trying to hide from them so they could get some food. It was that kind of thing. And then they would get so desperate, so needy, that they would repent and cry out to God for mercy, and God would hear their prayer. He would pardon their sin. He would give them a judge, a leader that would deliver them and lead them out of the misery and the desperation that they were in. And then they would have a time of peace. They would have a time where they'd been pardoned, they'd been forgiven, they'd been restored, they'd been reconciled, and then God would give them a time of peace in their life. And then after a time of peace, they got used to God. The whole spiritual thing got boring. They started wandering away from God, and the whole cycle repeated itself time after time. Does that kind of ring true to anybody in here? Because it seems like in the desperate times, in the times where we're weakest and most needy, when our cities seem to have been ruined and our land has been taken away and we're refugees and slaves in a foreign land, and we're desperate and needy with no army or way to take care or defend ourselves, Isaiah comes along with a word from the Lord. So Isaiah told them that they need to get their eyes off themselves and get them on the great God. Look at God and see how he, in verse 9, he says, don't fear. And he says, behold, your God. You know, you've heard me say before, there's a little saying that says, if you look at your others, you get distressed. I mean, look around the room. Wouldn't you be a little distressed? Look at the guy next to you and say, I am distressed. Look at you. But looking at him is not as bad as looking at yourself. You look at him, you get distressed. You look at yourself, you get depressed. But if you look at Jesus Christ, you're always blessed. Amen? He's our salvation. He's our hope. And so that's a message that Isaiah was bringing to these refugees, to these weak and needy people. So when the outlook looks bleak, we need an upward look. And that's what happens. And that's the reason that God allows us to get in places where we're needy and hurting and desperate. It's tough for a guy to be in that place, though, because in that place, you have to ask for help. You have to tell people you're hurting. You say, I have a need. Can you help me? I'm hurting. That's a hard thing for men to do. It's a hard thing for men to ask for help and even receive it if they haven't asked. And someone comes along to meet that need. That's what mercy is. Mercy sees someone in trouble, someone that's desperate and needy, and comes along without having to be asked to meet that need. That's what God is. We didn't ask God to come, Jesus Christ, to leave his throne in heaven. He came because he is a merciful God. He saw the need that we have. He saw we had a condition of sin that we could not help or fix or get out of alone. And so he came to rescue us. And he came because he's a merciful God. And he loved us anyway. And he loved the nation of Israel, even though they had rebelled and worshiped idols and had to be disciplined. He still loved them. In verse 26, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created all of this. So because of the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, when they faced a difficult task, and their task was they were had defeated Babylon, Assyria had been defeated, Babylon had been defeated, now they were set free, and they were on a long journey home to go home and rebuild Jerusalem and restore the temple. It was going to be a hard journey. It was going to be a tough task ahead of them. But what they found in the promise was that God was going to go ahead of them, and he was going to be their guide, and he was going to take care of them. And so do not fear. Get your eyes off yourself. Get them on to God. And that's that quote that we say so often and remind ourselves so often of. Don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell the storm how big your God is. Amen? So do you need to hear that this morning? You've been telling God how big your storm is and wondering where he is and why he's delaying and why he hadn't answered your prayer, why he's waiting and why he has you waiting. How do you learn perseverance? How do you learn patience? Well, you learn it by having to wait on God. You having to trust in and rely on and find your hope in him. When nothing, there are no other answers, and you don't have you're bailing and bailing and the boat's still sinking. And then you have your eyes on him. And that's one of the big messages of this passage. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 40 together. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says God. Speak kindly and tenderly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's a voice calling. It says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, a highway for her God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has been his counselor and informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who produces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Well, then, to whom, then, will you liken me? Who would be my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls him by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he his power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like war eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I just kind of threw that in. Couldn't help it. Couldn't resist the opportunity. See, at the end of all this, and let me read it one more time, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men will stumble badly, yet those who wait on and trust in and hope in the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that really what we want? But to get there, we have to go through a lot of stuff. We have to fight our way through a lot of hurt and pain and disappointment. But this is where we want to be. We don't want to be under the circumstances. You know, someone may ask the question, how you doing? Well, under the circumstances, I'm doing okay. What are you doing under there? You don't have to be under there. God wants to give you wings so you can soar like the eagle. But to get there, you got a long journey home. You've got stuff that's going on. Isn't it something that after all the rebellion that Israel had had, to the point where they had double the penalty and the discipline, not because God is unfair, but because his discipline is equal to the sin. That's the way you discipline. You discipline equal to the sin. You don't want to discipline more than they need to be disciplined for that sin, but you don't want to do less either, and God knows the balance. And in this case, God had them have their city ruined, their land taken over, and end up as refugees in Babylon. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, in the desert a highway for our God. Of course, the biblical example, the ultimate example of that. And so what these guys were doing is they were headed back to Jerusalem, clear out all the obstacles, get them all out of the way. God is returning to his city. And you're to pave the way for him. You're to get all the obstacles out of the way. Before you can come to know Jesus Christ, there has to be some things removed from your life, some barriers, some stumbles, some potholes in your life have to be filled in and removed before the Spirit of God, before the Word, even today and every time you hear it, can go forth and accomplish what God sent it to do in your heart and in your life. So you could be close to the gospel. You could be like the guy that I said, you really want to be God's man? And he says, yeah, kind of. And I said, what's that mean? He said, well, I listen to you at the men's group. I listen to the pastor in church on Sunday, and I'm thinking, are they right? And I'm thinking, yeah, they are. Should I do what they're saying? Yeah, I should. Am I going to do it? What'd he say? Probably not. And we could remove the probably. Guy said, I got myself in trouble because I probably drank too much. I said, probably. So we like to cut ourselves some wiggle room, don't we? We don't want to totally own it. We don't want to totally confess. We don't want to nail ourselves too bad. So we say probably. That's a word given to us who don't want to take ownership. So the ultimate clear the pattern and I mean the roadway for the king to come is John the Baptist. A voice crawling in the wilderness saying, repent. See, he was clearing the way. What did he do to clear the way? He said, you have to repent. For the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is coming. And so he preached a message of sin, hell, death, and judgment and repentance so that your heart could be ready to receive forgiveness and mercy and compassion and life. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. No one will ever pluck you out of my hand. All things will work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. All of my promises are for you. But before these promises, before I've limited myself in giving these promises and fulfilling these promises in your life, I've limited myself to your response. And this is a way that it's a little tricky when it gets in here. Let's just say you repent. You say, I'm all in. I'm heart, soul, and body. You're the Lord of my life. I surrender all. And you can't pat yourself on the back because his Spirit is the one that gave you that, led you to that, put that in your heart, and gave you grace to receive it. So he limits himself to your response, and at the same time, he's behind your response, but you have to receive it. And there's a lot of guys that have never received it. There's a lot of guys, in their marriage is the same way their life in Christ is. They've never given their all. They've never totally surrendered to be the husband that God's called them to be, to take care of that wife, to lay your life down for her. And so we let the way she treats us alter the way we respond to her. And she does the same thing. And so you got 72% divorces because it's been told that's a virtue today in our culture. It's a virtue to stand on your own feet, to take care of yourself, not to be a doormat, not to have to humble yourself, not to forgive. And I guess that's in the fabric of our nature. Even when we come to Jesus, even when we say we've been forgiven, we don't forgive very well. We're not quick to forgive. And what we find out in this passage and in so many passages that ever describe God, that though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. He waits. He longs to pardon us, to forgive us, to be reconciled to us. So much so that he was willing to suffer and die on a cross. What are we willing to do to bring reconciliation to relationships? How far are we willing to go? Are we willing to be doormats? Are we willing to say, I'm sorry? Are we willing to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? When we were reviled, we revile not. When we suffer, we utter no threats. Because we're trusting in him who gives to all men righteously. Who gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. A voice says, call out. And they say, what shall we call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You know, I've had to deal with this grass withering and the flower fading with Susan leaving. So I had a wife, and we had a lifelong romance. And I found my identity almost as much in her as I did in Jesus Christ. I found my identity as her husband. So if you ask me if I really wanted to get to know you, you need to know that Jesus is the Lord of my life and Susan is my wife, my soulmate, my best friend. So you'll understand me if you understand those two priorities in my life. So that if I'm going to give myself and have to choose, I choose Jesus. If I have to choose between my wife and something else, I choose her instead of God. I'm glad I didn't have to, but I would have. I almost had to. When we were first married, she would grumble and complain, you're going to spend 4 hours on the course with those guys. When do I get 4 hours? Just made me want to go play golf more. But then she started following me down the car one day, and she says, I'm glad you're getting a chance to play. Go beat those guys. Where's Susan? What'd you do with her? Because this didn't sound like Susan. Made me want to be home. I didn't do it, but it made me kind of want to be home. I mean, a tea time waits for no man. So I've had to deal with this grass withering and flower fading. This world is not my home. It's not the final destination. We're going home. The Jews were going home. The refugees were going home. But it was going to be a tough road to get there. Just like you and I, when Paul gets to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2 in the last chapter, he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've run the race. And now there's laid up for me a crown. Paul kept his eye on heaven. Do you live with your life with an eye on heaven? Do you have eternity in your heart? Do you understand this world is not your home? You're on your way home. It's all a test. Everything is a test of your faith. God wants to know, are you going to be faithful? Will you be faithful in little, all the little things, the forgiving things, the confessing sin things, the irritations that steal your joy, the dropping the pills on the floor, and there's 100 of them, and they're little, and you got to find them before the dog eats them, that kind of stuff. And we sweat the small stuff. Just think of all the stuff. It really doesn't matter that gets our goat. And then the things that really do matter get lost in the melee of trying to just fight life every day. Do you live life with an eye on heaven? These people were looking toward Jerusalem. And Daniel, when he was taken captive in Babylon, he would pray 3 times a day. He went to his window, which was open toward Jerusalem. He never forgot who he was. He never forgot where his home was. He never forgot that he was Jewish, and Jerusalem is my home, and that's the seat of the throne of God on earth. He never forgot that. What about us? Do we forget who we are and the fight that we're fighting? Is it a good fight? Are we fighting the good battle? We sang a song up here I'm satisfied with Jesus. It's a better question, I think, is he satisfied with us? How are you doing in the test that you're in right now? See, when the Jews looked back and they had a chance to look back, all they saw was failure and sin and discipline, which got them in the desperate place that they were in. They wouldn't listen before. They wouldn't heed God's promises. They wouldn't obey. They kind of wanted to be God's man, God's people. But you know, in the middle of all that, God still loved them. God still said, Isaiah, go comfort them. Because they are a needy and a desperate people right now. And so he sent a prophet to come and comfort them. He may be sending you at some point to comfort your wife. Not because she deserved it, because you're the shepherd. You're the spiritual leader. You're the Isaiah to her with a message from God. Susan told me one time, you know what the nicest thing you ever said to me was? She had just torn the back off our Explorer trying to back it into, that's my $1,000 Christmas tree story. And she had just torn the back off the car. And I come home, she had been trying to get a Christmas tree into the garage to be a blessing to me. So I come home and she's wringing her hands, and because she knows what I usually respond to, and I got to spend $1,000 on her mistake. And she said, the nicest thing you ever said to me was, honey, don't worry about that. It looks like something I would have done myself. I had no idea that when she told me that, it had happened about 3 years, 4 years before she told me that. I guess I'd been teaching that night on edifying and building up each other in your marriage. So I guess I edified her. But you know what I did? I gave her grace. Grace makes you adore the person that gives you grace. That's the best word I can come up with. You look up adore. I haven't looked it up, but it's a good definition. It's a good word. Because when you know that you deserve to be disciplined, you know you deserve rebuke and correction, you know that you deserve penalty and consequences, and you don't get them, that's grace. They don't hammer you. They don't criticize you. They don't get mad at you. They don't make you pay. They don't kick you out. They give you grace. You know what that makes you want to do? It makes you want to stay home from the golf course. And it gives you a priority of some days you do, if you need to. You choose that person that gave you grace, unmerited favor, that person that went out of their way not to hold your sin against you. If he held our sin against us, who could stand? That's another quote from Isaiah. Who could stand if he's going to hold our sins against us? If there wasn't grace, what would we do? Apart from me, you can do nothing, he said in John 15:5. If my word abides in you, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll bear much fruit. For apart from me, apart from my grace, apart from my mercy, apart from my strength, how far apart are you from him today? Are you missing out on the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness? Are you missing out on being reconciled? Because if you're not reconciled to him, you're probably not reconciled to some other people in your life, especially to your wife, especially to your children. Especially to those closest to you, the ones who can hurt you the most. Of all the people in your life, your wife and your children can hurt you more than anybody. Or they can bless you more than anybody. One or the other. Most men have father wounds. Their father didn't bless them, and their father didn't bless them, and their father didn't bless them. And it's generational. It's one generation. It'll be visited on the second and the third and the fourth. That's the way sin is. Jesus Christ breaks that generational sin. When a man comes to Christ and he truly comes to Jesus and he's truly surrendered and he doesn't care about himself anymore, he's availed himself of God's mercy and tender grace and speak tenderly and kindly to my people. They deserve to be rebuked and corrected. They've had double the consequences for their sin. So he says, now it's time to comfort them. How many gods want to come and comfort instead of just crush? How many dictators want to just kill you? And they have the power to do that. And in the days of slavery in Israel, you could kill your slave if you wanted to. That's the kind of power you had over them. And so they understood dictators. But what was really getting people's attention is when you saw that bondservant that had that black earlobe who chose to serve his master, not dutifully had to, as if it was forced on him. He had a master who he had experienced grace from. He had a master who had been forgiven. He had a master who trained and encouraged, who made him a part of the family, who took care of him when he was sick, who gave him days off when he needed it. And then he gets his freedom and goes, what master could I find out there that could treat me like this master? There is no master out there that's a master of grace, a master of forgiveness. They're all masters of judgment and law. They all are demanding. They all give me rules and job descriptions that I can't fulfill on my own. And then they punish me when I don't. And then they bring it up all the time. And then they put me in a pigeonhole and won't let me out. I can't change. I can't grow. I suffocate in that place. I get isolated and lonely. I get fearful and insecure. I feel inadequate for any job. And the Lord comes along and says, comfort, comfort. You're loved. I still love you. I still am going to forgive you. You're still my son. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll lay my life down for you. Even when you don't deserve it, I'll become a doormat for you. They can walk on me so they won't have to walk on you. I'll wash your feet. I'll keep them clean. Peter goes, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. Because Jesus had said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no place, no part of me. Peter didn't like the idea of that. Wash my whole body. Your body is clean. You're forgiven. You're righteous. You have the righteous robes of Christ on. Don't embarrass them. I love what my brother Dave told me before the meeting after we'd finished prayer this morning. And he says, you know, when I go in, and he's a cabinet maker, and he makes high-end cabinets, and he's with these clients in their house building their cabinets for months sometimes. You mind if I share this, Dave? And he said, the first thing I do when they hire me to build their cabinets is I let them know where I stand with Jesus Christ. He gets Jesus on the scoreboard right up front. He runs him up the flagpole to see who salutes him. But then he's held accountable to act in such a way over the next weeks and months in a way that would make Jesus Christ look good. And he was sharing one of those experiences with me when he had an opportunity to have to do that with a very barbarian. Let's just put it that way. And I didn't say it. I'm just quoting that guy. I'm pretty safe to say she's not watching. But isn't that great? Is that what you do? Do you run Jesus up the flagpole? Do you get him on the scoreboard so people will know where you stand? Do everybody at work know where you stand? Or you've been working with some people for 2 or 3 years and find out later they're Christians? At least they say they are. And you don't have to tell them. You don't have to get up and say, okay, just so you guys know, I'm a Christian. Just live it. Just be a Christian. And God will give you opportunities to do that. So we're working our way through Isaiah 40, and you come down to these last couple of verses. Youth, young people, they'll even get weary and tired, and they'll stumble badly. Yet those who wait in and trust in and hope in the Lord will rise up on wings like eagles. Guys, that's what we need to do. We're living in a time today where we need some men that are rising up on wings like eagles. We need some men who are soaring above the circumstances, who are showing the world in all of our faith tests, all our opportunities to respond like Jesus Christ, to turn the other cheek, go the second mile, bless those who persecute us, pray for our enemies. All those opportunities. It's time that we soared like eagles. It's time that we got above the fray. It's time that we lived in a place where Jesus lifts us up. When we decide, and in that Father's waiting room, I decided that I'm going to praise you no matter what happens. He gave me the grace to do that. He gave me the choice and the grace. And so I decided, my God is God. I can trust him with my wife and my children. And so, God, I'm going to praise you if they live. I'm going to praise you if they die. You're the sovereign God of the universe. And two things you better get straight if you're going to have a relationship with God in Christ. You better get straight that God is a sovereign God and God is a good God. He's sovereign above all things. Nothing happens without his permission. He's never surprised. He doesn't bite his fingernails at our elections. He doesn't bite our fingernails if Susan's going to live or die. He doesn't bite his fingernails wondering what's going to happen in politics or is Auburn going to make the NCAA tournament. He's not biting his fingers up there. I am. But he's not. And so our God is sovereign and he's good. If he's sovereign and he's good, then you can turn it all over to him and rest. Come to me and I'll give you rest, you weary, you tired, you who are heavy laden. Would you do it today? Would you be that God's man to soar over the... Would you be God's man to have peace that surpasses all comprehension? Would you be God who's followed the God whose truth has set you free? That's what we got to have today. Don't tell me kinda. Don't tell me probably. And don't tell Jesus Christ that. He's a sovereign God. He's got a good plan for you. It's a plan for good and not for evil. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid to turn your life over to him totally, wholly, fully, heart, soul, and mind. Because he'll take care of it. He'll go ahead of you. He'll enclose you behind. He'll guide you. He'll give you wisdom. He'll protect you. He'll provide everything you need. My grace is sufficient for you. Why would we run from that God? Don't do it. Run to him. Let's pray right now. Father, we just pray right now as we run to you. We have to confess as men, we're a little bit afraid of you. Not in a good way. We're afraid what you're going to call us to do, what you're going to take away from us, what you're going to ask us to humble ourselves. We're afraid you're going to take our wives, our money, our cars, our houses, our jobs, our health. So, Lord, forgive us for that. Thank you for your mercy. Comfort, comfort, O you men. He'll speak kindly and tenderly to you, even today. He knows our rebellion. He knows our lack of faith. He knows that we're fearful and fail many of the faith tests that he gives us. And yet he loves us and he comes saying, comfort, come to me. Don't run away from me and your sin. Come and repent so I can forgive you and pardon you and reconcile you and give you that freedom, that joy in your heart that only I can give. And so, Lord, that's how we come today. We come to receive all that. We may come in fear and trembling, but we're coming. Your men are coming. We want to soar with wings like eagles over the circumstances, over whatever's going on in our life. We want to rest up there with you and know the life that only you can give. And we give it to you today and receive it today in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's men said, amen. Give them heaven, guys.